We read this morning from the book of Judges in chapter 3. Read from verse 12. Book of Judges, chapter 3, and from verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord, and he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right side. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. When he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed, and passed beyond the stone images, and escaped to Seirah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, these past weeks we've been looking at the book of Judges, and today we come to the passage that we read earlier in chapter 3 from verse 12 through to the end. I'll just read again verse 15. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Well, however terrible some of the events recorded in the book of Judges are, they're often dwarfed, aren't they, by events that take place in our own days. We are living in evil days, evil times. Some of us remember just a few years ago when a man drove a car packed with explosives into a busy street in Omagh in Northern Ireland, set and primed a bomb, walked away, and moments later, 28 souls were sent into eternity, their bodies torn apart by that unspeakably wicked crime. Others of us will remember a time a few years ago, a terrible crime in Ely, Ealing in West London. A vicar opened his front door, was beaten to the ground by a gang of men, was bound, and his young daughter raped in front of him. Reverend Michael Saywood, He wrote the hymn, Lord of the cross of shame, set my cold heart aflame with love for you, my master and my saviour. That a godly man should suffer and endure such grief as that. What evil days we live in, and there are stories that could be multiplied, aren't there, like that. We have such prosperity, we have great blessings, our social services, the welfare state, free education for our children, and yet such wicked events seem increasingly common in our land. In earlier times, when deprivation was more severe in our nation, such heinous crimes rarely seemed to take place. But now we've got a generation, two or three generations, that have been raised on a daily diet of the images of the most awful violence and depravity. And more fundamental still is the almost total absence of a religious dimension, a view of God and of his unchangeable and absolute law, rules given to us by our Creator as to how we should live and how we are answerable to him. That is totally missing. People often speak of a pattern of three generations. There was, for example, the generation of Gladstone and Shaftesbury, when men at every level of society went to church because they believed the gospel. They were a minority, but they believed the truth, and they knew God, and they kept his commandments, and they took God's word seriously. They were salt and light in society because of that. But then the children of the next generation rejected any notion of the supernatural and miraculous, the authority of the Bible. They rejected those things, but retained the morality of the former generation. But then the next generation not only discarded the revelation of God in Christ, but also the revelation of God's law. So there are no longer any recognized standards, and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And we see the terrible consequences of that every day. And that's why the book of Judges is so relevant to our generation, because the events it records are as wicked as the events reported on our television screens almost every night of the week. Now, the events recorded here in chapter 3 took place about 100 years after the children of Israel left the wilderness and came into the promised land. And in that century, there had been two great national backslidings. There had been 26 years of servitude to foreign oppressors, and two great deliverances. And so they were times of great turmoil and upheaval, not unlike our own. So let's begin with Israel's conduct. Verse 12. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. The writer is saying, we've been here before. Verse 7. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served Baals and Asherahs. And we'll be here again, chapter 4 and verse 1. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. They just didn't seem to learn after the Cushan Rishathaim. Rishathaim, you remember, means double wickedness. After he had humiliated the people for 8 years, God raised up Othniel as a deliverer. But once again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, all over again. Peter, you remember, in his second epistle has some very solemn words about this in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. If after they have escaped the pollution of this world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Peter is describing those who have been once enlightened, turning again to a sinful life. He says it's like a pig turning to wallow in the mire again. Well, that's the story, really, of the book of Judges. Repeated acts of wickedness, repeated idolatry. And then God acts, and he chastens them because they are his people, and he judges them by giving power to their enemies. We see that in the 12th verse. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they'd done evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, who were these enemies this time? They were the Moabites, led by Eglon, and assisted by the Ammonites and the Amalekites. It was a triple alliance, an alliance from the south, the east side of the Dead Sea, and over the Jordan. And they crossed the Jordan, attacked Israel in much the same way and in the same place that Israel themselves had come into the Promised Land 100 years earlier. At the time of Othniel, 40 years earlier, the oppression came from the north. Now it's coming from the south. You see, Israel is surrounded by strong, powerful enemies. They're always under threat, always essentially a vulnerable people. And so Israel's only hope is God. He is the only one who can protect them, and that's the lesson that this people have to learn. And so the Moabites come into the south of the land and they set up their headquarters at Jericho, the city of palms. Now, Moab and Ammon were the sons of Lot's wicked daughters through incest with their drunken father. They had plied him with drink for this purpose, and Moab and Ammon were the fruit of that enterprise. And then Amalek was descended from Esau, the reprobate line of Abraham. And the Amalekites, they had a passionate hatred for Israel. So in the south is this alliance of three invading nations whose origins all lay in the sin and the backsliding of the Lord's people. Here are the sins of the past, as it were, coming to scourge the people for the sins of the future. And you see in verse 14 that Israel was under harsh servitude to the Moabites for 18 years. So it's not 8 years now, as it was prior to the Lord raising up Othniel, but 18 years. Greater sin, bringing greater punishment. These people hadn't learned the lesson from 8 years of servitude to the Cushan of double wickedness, and so now they suffer under the heel of the Moabites for 18 years. And what that illustrates is the fact that if we don't learn from the Lord's lighter punishments and afflictions, then he'll teach us sometimes through greater afflictions. Just think of those 18 years of servitude, the decline of the social and spiritual life of the nation, and the indignity of all that. 18 years under enemy occupation brought all that on Israel. And it took those 18 dispiriting years of oppression for Israel to learn their lesson. And as soon as they learned the lesson, the moment they repented, God would hear and God would act. He's not like Baal listening to the prophets, to the priests on Carmel, teasing them, refusing to answer them. You remember in that contest with Elijah, making them beg longer and louder and so on. No, the living God hears when we ask, and even before we ask. Well, these people took 18 years to learn that. And for all that time, they submitted to the occupation, and they didn't turn to the Lord in repentance. They didn't turn from saving Baal or Ashtoreth and doing wickedness. And so God did nothing. He just waited. As the screws were turned and the weight of the oppression became unbearable for them, till they couldn't take it any longer. Baal couldn't help them. Ashtoreth couldn't help them. And they were sick of their idols and sick of the servitude of the Moabites. And then they cried to the Lord for help and for salvation. And then the Lord delivers them, but not before, because before then there was no repentance, and so there was no reformation and no revival and no great blessing and no deliverance, because the people hadn't learned the folly and the wickedness of the way they were living their lives. Their hearts weren't broken, and they weren't crying to God for deliverance. How could God deliver them while they were still worshipping Baal, while they were serving Asherah? If he had done that, they would have said that the deliverance had come from Baal and from Asherah. So these people had to learn to turn from every idol, every alliance with the surrounding nations, and they had to cast themselves utterly upon the Lord God of grace. They had to learn that only the Lord could save them. They had to learn that the only way they could fight against the kingdom of darkness was by the power of the Spirit of God alone. And it took 18 years for them to learn that. 18 years of bitterness and barrenness and slavery before they would cast themselves unreservedly upon the Lord alone in faith and repentance. How long is it going to take some of you to deal with your idols? How long is it going to take some of you to deal with compromising with sin and alliances with forces and powers that are not Christian? How long will it take before we stop looking at personalities and worldly methods, before we put our spiritual lives together and make ourselves people of God and strive until every congregation is godly and a New Testament obedient congregation? How long will it be before we turn to the Lord alone in faith and repentance and obedience and say, Lord, only you can regenerate a sinner. I can no more regenerate a sinner as I can resurrect a corpse from the grave. It's the work of God's Spirit. You must come. You must bless and purify and keep. So we've got to be rid of the fear of man. We have to rid ourselves of wanting the world to love our religion and to like our doctrine and to admire our faith. We've got to rid ourselves of any dependence on worldly wisdom and worldly religion. Lord, turn us. Lord, save us. Lord, sanctify and keep us. Lord, revive us, or we'll die in our bondage unless you turn our captivity. That is the way we need to be praying as God's people. So the first thing we see here is that the Israelites did evil once again, and so the Lord strengthened their enemies, and for 18 years they had to learn the bitterness of that backsliding. It took 18 years before they cried out again to the Lord. And then we see the Lord's answer. And the Lord's answer is to give them a deliverer. The Lord's answer is to raise up a man. And now it's a man called Ehud. It was Othniel previously, now it's Ehud. And we're given hardly any information about this man, are we? And what we're told is a little unusual. We're told he was left-handed, that his father's name was Gera, and that he was a Benjamite. That isn't a lot to go on, is it? It wasn't unusual to be left-handed if you came from the tribe of Benjamin. In the latter chapters, in chapter 20 of the book of Judges, we're told that there were 700 left-handed men in the tribe of Benjamin who were expert stone slingers. So here's Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, a Benjamite. So really he's quite anonymous to us. We're only told those few things about him. But we're not told the way he thought about the situation. We're told hardly anything about who he was. We're only told about what he did. And it's significant in this passage, we're not told that the Spirit of God came upon him. And the reason for that, I would suggest, is because it's just taken for granted. As it is for Barak and Deborah and Tola later, and for Jair, we're not told that those judges that the Holy Spirit came upon them to save and lead the people. But they couldn't have done this work unless the Spirit of God had come upon them. Ehud couldn't have done what he had done without the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And so this is so fundamental that it barely needs to be mentioned any more of the fact that he was a man of true faith. Of course he was. And evangelical ministers, they don't have to drop hints to their congregation and say, you know, I've got the Holy Spirit. You don't have to drop hints, God has met with me in some special way. because no one can exercise an evangelical ministry without the power of the Holy Spirit. That's just taken as a given. So he doesn't have to drop hints about something so absolutely basic and essential to the ministry of God's people. A preacher may come along and preach, you see, to a church, and he might speak with some fluency and some liberty, and it might be that it's a message he's preached 10 times before. And afterwards, a man or a woman comes up to him and says, "You really have the Spirit, you know. You must have been baptized with the Spirit." As though they can pass a verdict on that man on the basis of a sermon. As though they can pass a judgment and say, "Oh, this preacher has the Spirit, and that preacher doesn't have the Spirit." We can't behave like that and think like that. There aren't two kinds of gospel preachers. And all that kind of talk in the church is carnal. What we should say instead is something like this: "The Lord helped you, and I was blessed under your ministry, and it really touched my heart. The Lord spoke to me through that word today." That's the sort of thing we should say, but not make spiritual judgments about the standing of that man on the basis of a sermon. So here's this man, Ehud. He's raised up by God, and he's given to Israel as a deliverer. And we might have many questions about him. Who was he? What made him a man of God and a leader of God's people? What about his praying? What about his knowledge of Scripture? Why this man? But all that we're told is that he came from a small tribe, Benjamin, and that he was left-handed. And that's all that we need to know. Because God raised him up, and God gave him to the people. And without God's gift, Ehud would have been nothing at all. You see, we all like to speculate about these things, don't we? And we like to pretend that we know why it is that one man is mightily used and one man becomes a great leader. We like to say, well, it was his early morning prayer. It was his fasting. It was the way he memorized Scripture. Or it was his Calvinistic theology. Or it was his second blessing. And we like to say things like, well, that's the secret. And that's the key that opens the door to all Christian usefulness. But here's God raising up a man from a lesser tribe with a very obscure personality, and all he tells us is that he was left-handed. And we're told one other thing about him. Verse 16, Ehud made a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right side. If you think that's not much to know about the judge, well, just scan verse 31 at the end of the chapter about Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He also delivered Israel. That's the only reference to him in the whole Bible. You see, God uses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the base things, and the things that are despised, and the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. It is the Lord who does these things. It was the Lord hearing prayer. It was the Lord raising up Ehud as a deliverer. And it's a dramatic story, isn't it? He's chosen by Israel to take the much-hated tribute to the Moabites, the tax burden that was imposed upon them by Ehud. And they had to pay that money to their oppressors. And he went with the tax to Eglon, king of Moab, and we're told that he was obese, he was very fat. And having paid, home he goes. A very uneventful mission. An unpleasant duty that was completed until, on his return, Ehud reaches Gilgal, and then it became an unforgettable day. Gilgal, that was the place where Israel had renewed the covenant with the Lord, where they had reinstituted circumcision, and where they celebrated the Passover after a lapse of 40 years. Gilgal, it was a place where the Lord rolled away the reproach of Egypt, and where the 12 great commemorative stones had been set up to God's great faithfulness. Gilgal was a token of the victory that God had given to them. and the promise of the inheritance that lay before them in the promised land, which was yet to be theirs, Gilgal. And coming back to that place, having handed over the tribute to the Moabite taskmasters, he comes to Gilgal, and at Gilgal he sees idols that have been set up by the Moabites, defiling that sacred place. There in Gilgal, the Moabites had set up their images overshadowing the 12 memorial stones. And something just snapped in Ehud. Something happened to him when he saw that reproach, and he began to burn within himself, and he knew he had come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And so he sent his companions on their way home, and he returns alone to the tyrant Eglon. And the chapter tells us what Ehud said to Eglon. The first is there in verse 19. I have a secret message for you, O king. And Eglon is impressed. This vassal has come all the way back with a divine oracle. And so he sends everyone else out. They're upstairs in the cool of the summer palace. And Ehud speaks again in verse 20. I have a message from God for you. And Eglon is even more impressed, and he stands out of respect for the divine oracle that he's about to receive. And Ehud stands before him and reaches out his left hand, the hand upon which he depended for his strength and accuracy. And taking this short-bladed dagger that was hidden, he strapped it to his thigh, we're told. He plunges it, blade and hilt, into Eglon's stomach. And then Ehud leaves the room, locks the door, and heads for home. And the servants come, and they find the door locked, and they assume that the king is using the toilet, and so they wait, and they wait until they're too embarrassed to wait any longer, and finally they unlock the door, and the king is lying there dead. Now, was Ehud right to do what he did in assassinating Eglon? Can it be justified? If you refer to the different commentaries on the book of Judges, you'll find that they're not at all united in their opinion on this. Some say that he wasn't commanded by God to kill Eglon, and they distinguish between Ehud's faith and his action, which they see to be an error. They acknowledge the good motive, they acknowledge the great courage, but they say that the end, freedom, does not justify the means. And so they say it was an act permitted by God, but not ordained by God. Well, that might do it for you, but that doesn't satisfy me, because Ehud was a divinely appointed judge. And he had a message, a word from God, a word of condemnation and judgment. Ehud had been raised up by the sovereign providence of God in answer to the prayers of the people of God, and he rid the land of tyranny and bondage and idolatry. And by his courage, that was achieved. And Eglon had no right to be on Israelite soil. He was an invader, and without doubt he was responsible for the loss of many lives and for bringing misery and hardship and oppression into the lives of the people of God. Now, David, you remember, refused to kill King Saul. Saul was the Lord's anointed. Saul was a servant of God, set apart and given authority, and was to be respected and honored as such. But Eglon wasn't the Lord's anointed. He wasn't a king or a judge over Israel. He was an invader and a tyrant. He had no right to be there. And Ehud was waging war, and there is such a thing as a just war against invasion and tyranny. And in such a war, intrigue, deception, and killing are justifiable. For example, imagine you were living in, well, some of you don't have to imagine, but imagine you were living in 1942, and you hear on the radio that a British soldier had secretly entered Germany and had assassinated Hitler. And as a result, Germany had ceased hostilities. He wouldn't be acting as an individual, but given an order from a higher authority, a mission. A man like that would be a hero. It's a just war, and such actions are justified. I can illustrate it from history in the Reformation. in Scotland under John Knox. He was trying to end the tyranny of Mary, Queen of Scots, and the cruelty she imposed on her people. And Knox met with Queen Mary on several occasions, and on one occasion they spoke like this. "Think you," said the Queen, "that subjects, having the power to do so, may resist their princes?" "If princes exceed their bounds, madam," Knox said, "no doubt they may be resisted, even by force, for no greater honour is to be given to kings and princes than God has commanded to give to father and mother. But a father may be struck with a frenzy, in which he would kill his children. Now, madam, if the children arise and join together and apprehend their father and take the sword from him and bind him until the frenzy is over, do you think, madam, that those children have done any wrong? Even so, madam, it is with princes who would murder the children of God that are subject to them." And that has been the classic answer that has been given ever since when a wicked ruler seeks to destroy every Christian under their authority. If those Christians have the power to do so, they must take the sword from their hand. So Ehud here isn't acting like a private vigilante. He's the judge. He's Israel's deliverer. And as such, he is spearheading a war against cruel oppression. Matthew Henry points out that the name Eglon means calf. And he says Eglon fell like a fatted calf by the knife, an acceptable sacrifice to divine justice. Now, having said all that, let me quickly say that there's no precedent here for a Christian assassinating anyone in the name of the Lord. Assassinating an Ayatollah or some fascist dictator or an Islamic terrorist, however monstrous their deeds may be, no Christian is free to form some kind of paramilitary organization and then kill terrorists and plead this chapter as justification for doing that sort of thing. We have no authority or mandate to do that. That is murder. And we have no right to do evil that good may come. When God especially commissions a man to execute his judgment, as he does with Ehud here, you can only stand back in awe of that. But as for us, we've got the final word, haven't we, of the New Testament, where the Lord Jesus tells us that we're not to use the sword to defend his cause. Peter drew a sword to kill Malchus, the servant of the high priest, when he sought to arrest the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. And Jesus said, "Put your sword back in its place. All who draw the sword shall die by the sword." So the Church of Jesus Christ does not bear the sword and must not. Individual Christians have no right to follow Peter's example in Gethsemane. But on the other hand, God has got a message for all tyrants, to the Eglons of this world, and that is that God is going to bring you to judgment. That's the message. The Lord Jesus was once asked about those Galileans, wasn't he, who were killed by Pilate's soldiers as they worshipped in the temple. And Jesus said of them that they weren't the worst sinners and more worse than anyone else. "But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish," he says. And that's God's great message to all men everywhere, the most important people in the world, and to the most secure and protected people in the world. God has got a word for them. Where there is peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon you. And that word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is an imminent warning, a warning of certain judgment to all. A word that says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after death, judgment. It says to men like Eglon, you can hate God now, and you can worship your God, idols now, and you can tyrannize and torture men and rape women made in God's image, but you must soon give an account of yourself. Eglon didn't know that this would be his last day. He never imagined that the message God had for him at that moment was, "Thou fool, this day thy soul is required of thee." That same Almighty God that gave and sustained his life was taking it away in the flash of a blade. What a terrible end. To die at any time is a solemn thing. To die in bed surrounded by your families and friends, or quietly with a pastor reading scripture in your ear and praying that you might die in hope through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even to die like that is a very solemn thing. But to die like Eglon, suddenly, in a moment, struck down by the messenger of an offended God, that is fearful indeed. And that was Eglon's end, an hopeless end. There are cases, aren't there, where we hope against hope about people who die. And you say, well, they went to Sunday school, and occasionally you found them reading the Bible, and you thought, you think that, well, perhaps they thought about those things at the end and repented and trusted in the Lord. There will be many surprises, I'm sure, in heaven. We'll be surprised at the people we won't find there, who we were certain would be there. And we'll be surprised at the people who will be there, who we never expected to see. At the last moment, the dying thief, who was a murderer, cried out and was saved. What about Eglon? Eglon's time had come. Suddenly he's called to give an account of himself to God. That's how he died. And God can and does suddenly judge people. Pharaoh saw all the mighty acts that Moses performed. Saul had the ministry of Samuel for year after year. Ahab was often warned by Elijah the prophet. Belshazzar lived in the same building as Daniel. Ananias and Sapphira heard the mighty apostolic preaching and saw apostolic miracles. Judas Iscariot was one of the 12. They all sinned with a high hand against the light, against what they knew to be true, and suddenly they were struck down. No time for a leisurely repentance. No time to think of their soul and the relationship with God. And with all their sins upon them, they went unpardoned and unrenewed and unfit for heaven. And they, being dead yet, speak. And they say to us, you can't escape God. They say, God hates sin. Notice the phrase at the end of verse 25. There was their master fallen dead on the floor. They saw their Lord dead. Do you remember how Herod died? Acts 12, he's sitting in sumptuous robes on his throne, and he makes a speech, and the people say, it is the voice of a god and not a man. And immediately the angel of God struck him down. Almost every year we hear of men whose power has been unchallenged for decades. They've abused their office and they've oppressed their people. And in a moment, they've been overthrown and banished into obscurity. So often, men are raised up and treated like gods. They boast that their empires will last for 1,000 years. When I was a boy, it was the Shah of Persia. He boasted that his dynasty would last 1,000 years. He didn't last a decade. The story ends with Ehud passing these idols a second time, but it's a different spirit now, isn't it? His mission is accomplished, and he arrives at Sira, and he blows the trumpet and assembles the people, and for the third time he speaks in verse 28. He says, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So in this passage, God gives three gifts. He gave strength to Moab to chastise his people. He gave and is a deliverer to Israel when they prayed, and he gave the Moabites into Israel's hands. And what that's telling us and emphasizing for us is that the Lord is in control of everything. He gives strength to our enemies when we sin. He gives blessing and encouragement to us when we turn to him in faith and repentance. And so the people rush to the fords of Jordan, and the Moabites, in disarray and demoralized, try to get back to Moab, but not one of them escaped. Verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Rest. Peace. Not just no war, not just no civil unrest, but covenant blessings, spiritual and temporal prosperity, with God's people living before him in righteousness for 80 years. Now, we're living in days like the days of the judges, days when there is Wickedness even amongst those who profess to be the Lord's people. Days when everyone seems to do what is right in their own eyes. Days when the enemies of God and the gospel walk the corridors of power. In the media, in publishing houses, in politics, in education, in government, in every area of society. As though there wasn't a God in heaven. And as if God hadn't given his law. In every area of life today, the commandments of God are trampled underfoot. The name of our Saviour is blasphemed by wicked men. But have we learned to cry to the Lord? For the Lord to help us. For the Lord to act and intervene. And not just our hope for the church to be restored and renewed, but our hope for the future of our land. And the terrible power of wickedness that may yet come upon us. Our only hope is for God's help and for God to act. It's not enough for us to look to great orators and to men of great intelligence. We're not to look to men, but to the Saviour himself, that he might come and bless us and revive us, that we should have time of refreshing to come to us from the presence of the Lord. There are times of special advance and progress, such as when Paul went to Thessalonica, and 3 weeks later, he leaves behind a thriving church. Since then, there have been days when thousands have been converted under a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit convicting men of sin and righteousness and of judgment, and people feeling compelled to come, and whole societies being affected by that. The fear of God has come upon societies so that people have been afraid of flagrant sin and wickedness that today is all around us. But that is what we must yearn for and long for and pray for. That he would bless his word and bless our fellowship and his worship. That he would bless our lives and our praying and give us a greater love for his word, the Bible. That he would save, that he would convict people in Maesukoma and this valley and further afield. That people would grow sick of their lifestyle, living contentedly without God. And that they would see the ugliness of their idols of immorality and drunkenness, idols that take everything from us and give nothing in return. And that they might start to cry and to seek and to come. We need to pray that God would turn our captivity, give weakness to the enemies of God's people, that a standard might be raised up against this enemy, and the tide of righteousness and truth might sweep again over our land. It has happened in the past. It happened at the Reformation. It happened during the whole Puritan period. It happened during the great evangelical awakening. And in the last, or the previous century, with the great missionary expansion. And why shouldn't that happen again? Why shouldn't we know such days again? God's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. But for this, he says, I will be inquired of the house of Israel to do it for them. Well, let's ask God to do that. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we seek your help and your blessing upon us, that you would be pleased for our Saviour to manifest his presence in grace and power in our churches in these days and in our lives as believers, that the work of the gospel may be revived, that the enemies of God may be removed, that the prince of the power of the air, would be dealt another blow in our day and generation, or that we might see righteousness adorn us, that we might be clothed with godliness and love, and that many, many, many might come to know you. Oh, may we live to see such days for the church of our Lord Jesus. Lord, hear our prayer as we ask it in his name. Amen.